You know what I mean? I need like a clip note. So when you give me a clip note and a map.
Okay. Good morning, and I really appreciate what Sue had to say. I have to say, this is kind of the preface to my intro for the talk today, but it's been such a blessing to be thinking about our resurrection, Christ's resurrection too, but really what's going to happen to us. I have to say, in my 30-some years of being a Christian, I've never spent so much time actually just thinking about what is going to happen. And maybe my mom says it's a factor because of my age, that it's more appealing to me now than maybe it would have been. But, and that probably is true. But I just really appreciate, I've really appreciated the opportunity to be able to really meditate on this passage. And I hope that if there's one prayer and hope that I have for you all, is that when you leave today, you will actually really take some time on your own and do that. I would really, really implore you to do that, because although it seems out there, and it is, it has so much for us as we live our lives today. So you probably know, hopefully, that our passage today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 58. And as I first read through this, actually the whole chapter over and over again, I was struck by the amount of times the word death or dead or die or sleep, which is another word for dead, and it's actually listed about 25 times in this chapter, which seems really, really depressing. And I don't want to start out by being depressing, but I think that we need to feel the weightiness so we really understand what we have on the other side, what Christ is saying, and what Paul is saying here, what we have waiting for us. And as I read it, I started to think about the first time I remember myself when, I guess it was probably the very first funeral I went to. It was for my great-grandmother, my mom, and I spent a lot of time with her when I was a little girl. She was a farmer's wife, tiny little spunky thing, like 4'10", very thin, always had cakes and cookies and all kinds of goodies for you. And she became very ill. She actually had dementia, probably Alzheimer's, as we know now. We did not know then. And she was very ill for a long time. Then we would visit her in the nursing home. And I remember thinking, you know, my mom would take my brother and I. And I remember thinking, this is not my mom. This is not the same person that I knew growing up. And it was so hard. And I didn't understand, obviously, all that was going on. And then she passed away. She died. And I don't know if I wanted to go, but I went to the funeral. And, of course, it was an open casket. And you know how you have these memories in your life that just kind of are burned into your brain. And I can see myself walking up to this big wooden box, and I see my great aunt standing there, and she says, "Vicky, come see Mom." And so I walk up and I look, and she says, "You know, doesn't Mom look so beautiful?" And I remember thinking inside of me, no, that's not my Mom, and she is not beautiful. She's anything but beautiful. I know that's a bit of a shell of the person I knew, but that is not her. And it just seemed so wrong and so weird to me, actually, that someone would say such a thing. But as I've thought about death, because I've been thinking about our resurrection, I've thought a lot about what we do, how we cope, how we talk about death, or probably how we don't like to speak about death, how we don't like to think about death. We don't like to think about dying. And in generations past, that was probably different because, like in my grandmother's case, when people died, they had the funeral in their home. So people were actually confronted with death much more so than we are today. We, through technology and medicine, were able to keep things out here. And so we, I think, have isolated ourselves a lot from what actually happens. And, you know, today a lot of psychologists say, well, death is natural. It's a natural part of life. But is it really? And that's something I'd like you to keep in your mind as we look into our passage today. Is death natural? As a matter of fact, there's a hospital recently down in South Carolina that some marketing group guru decided to make their new slogan for the hospital, "Cheat Death." And needless to say, it created a lot of problems, and they thought, well, we better not do this. But it's this idea that we don't want to talk about death, and we don't think we're going to die. And even in the case of the hospital, they were basically saying, like, come see us, and you can cheat death. But so on the one hand, psychologists are saying to you, death is natural. But then you have a hospital saying, we'll cheat death. But if it's natural, why do we need to cheat death? Why is there this tension there? So as we look at our passage today, I just want to remind you as we go into it that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us in chapter 15, and Beth Ann did a great job about this last week, that the basis for all of this is the gospel. The basis for all of this is that Christ came, he died for our sins, and then he was resurrected. He was buried, and then so he died and went through death, and then he rose again. So all of what he is teaching here is for those who are trusting in Christ. And he continues in chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. And I'm just going to briefly touch on this because Beth Ann did such a great job. But I think there's one point that if you read the passage, you might have had a question like, what is this about? Paul talked for the first half about all the reasons. If there's no resurrection, what does that mean? What are the consequences for there being no resurrection? And some of the things that Beth Ann said last week were that the whole gospel falls apart, Paul's preaching was in vain, and that they were basically false witnesses. They were liars for God. They were basing everything on this truth. And then some of the Corinthians were saying that there's no resurrection. They weren't specifically talking about no resurrection for Christ, but rather for us. We were not going to be resurrected. And he continues the argument in the second half, our passage today, and he says, which I don't know if this struck you, but he says, if there's no resurrection, then why are you being baptized for the dead? When I first read through this, I was like, huh? What is that about? So I thought it was probably worthy to just touch on that. It seems that occasionally the Corinthians, who had a lot of mixed up things going on, as we probably, if you've been here with us this whole year, you know that they had all kinds of things going on that were not biblical and not what Paul had taught, that some of them believe that it was important if they had other believers that had died before they were ever baptized, that they were so concerned about that they were having these services where they themselves were being baptized for someone who had died already on someone else's behalf. And what's important for us to know is that because Paul is using this in his logical argument, it doesn't mean he agrees with it. He's just basically saying to them, look, you're doing this, you're being baptized for those who've already died, but there's no resurrection. Why would you do that? He's trying to just use their ideas and help them see the lunacy of them saying that there's no resurrection. And he also then goes on and says that if there's no resurrection, why would I be living my life? I'm basically dying every day. I'm dying to myself every day. I'm being endangered every hour. I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Most commentators don't believe, at least there's no record, that Paul actually fought wild beasts, but it was more of a metaphor that literally he was putting his life on the line for the sake of the gospel. And so the bottom line of all this, if there's no resurrection, Paul's life is completely, it makes no sense. That's what he's saying. It's inexplicable. This makes no sense. And we might as well just forget it. We might as well just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And that's kind of has very similar sounds to the writers of Ecclesiastes. It's like, you know, it's futile. Why am I doing this? So let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But then he goes on to say someone may pose a question. This is in verses 35 through 49. So then he kind of jumps to saying, well, if there is a resurrection, someone may ask, well, how are the dead raised and what kind of body? And obviously, by Paul's response to this question, the person that's asking this hypothetical question is not really, they're not really concerned. It's more, they're being the devil's advocate. It's more of a sarcastic thing because he responds by saying, you know, how foolish, or some translations say, you fool. Like, why are you asking this question? But even that being so, then he goes into this whole metaphor, which Christ also uses, in John, and he talks about a seed. And I thought, I've never done this, but I thought it might be helpful for a visual thing. My husband gardens, and once he got into gardening, he really got into gardening. So he starts his plants in the basement. He has the grow lights, and, you know, so these are lettuce seeds, and I just thought, you know, these are these little tiny, you probably can't see them, and they're just little tiny. And they're basically dead, right? So if I laid these here on the ground here, assuming that we didn't have some kind of rain and everything fallen, they would be here forever, and they would never, ever change. These seeds would just remain like this. And actually, if I didn't tell you they were lettuce seeds, you guys would not probably know unless you were a gardener, because some of the seeds, though they look, some look very different, like peas are look like peas, and tomato seeds are bigger, but some are, they're very similar, but yet once they grow, and this is the beginning of one of his romaine plants, and it starts to sprout. But it only sprouts because it's being buried, and this is what Paul is talking about here. It's being put in the dirt, and then under the proper conditions with the light and the sun and the amount of rain and the nutrients, it begins to grow. But in effect, it is dead. It is buried first. And then out of that, and this is not his yet because obviously there, you get romaine lettuce, right? This is compliments of giant. So you end up with the romaine lettuce plant. And Paul's point is only these seeds give this plant. And he also goes on to say that God chooses. He picks. You know, each body is designed by him. And we've seen a lot of this through Corinthians where there's different parts. And there, we all have, in the same way, different seeds give different, you know, bodies, different produce. And the other thing that he says, which was really struck me, and I never thought much about it, but when he says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. So he's basically saying, you don't take this head of lettuce and stick it into the ground. It will never grow. This is already, it's done. It's, if we put it in here, nothing's going to happen. It will not grow. So there has to be death. There has to be burial, and then there has to be, in effect, resurrection. It's not a perfect analogy, and the problem with all of this today is it is so hard to talk about things that we don't really even understand. So please don't take my analogies and think that they're perfect. They're not, or metaphors. And Jesus says the same thing in John 12. He says, there's some Greeks that want to see Christ, and they come. And so Philip and Andrew went, and they told Jesus that they wanted to see him, and this is right before Jesus was going to die. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There's an interesting quote I read by Morris, one of the commentators about this, and he says, "There is a combination of indemnity and difference. The difference between the seed and the plant is obvious. I mean, obviously, when you saw that lettuce seed and the final plant, they don't look anything alike. But he goes on to say, but there is identity too, for that particular seed produces that particular plant and no other. And again, it's that same idea that we've been seeing all throughout Corinthians, that there's one body but many parts, one body but many gifts. So we see in life, and we even see now in springtime, that God has actually weaved into our world this principle of resurrection, of death and life, over and over and over again. And, you know, in the spring, I think, I love the spring because it, even though we might not even be able to put our finger on it, that's what's happening. Things are so dark and dreary in the winter, and there's nothing, there's no flowers, there's nothing, and then all of a sudden things start creeping up where we never knew they were. And it's that same principle that we see. And then Paul goes on to say that there's different bodies God has given as he's determined, and he goes into how there's bodies for men, for animals, for birds, fish, heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. And I think the interesting thing in thinking about that is each of those particular bodies are actually fashioned for their particular environment. So a fish is great in the ocean, right? Or a lake. It dies if it's out of the lake, out of the water. Birds are great in the sky. Stars are great in the sky. He's trying to say that the bodies that we have are fashioned for the environment that we're in. And then actually he's going to tie in as we're thinking about our future resurrection. and how this concept of us needing to be transformed. And he begins to talk about the sown body versus the raised body. And the sown body is a body that is sown, it's perishable, it's sown in dishonor, it's sown in weakness, and it's natural. And the raised body that we will have is imperishable, it is sown in glory, it's raised in glory, it has power, and it's spiritual. Those are very, very, very different words. And I would really encourage you to spend some time thinking about that, because one of the things that this passage, as I've been studying, and I have a lot of, like, just quality of life things, like bad back and arthritis and things like that, and it's been particularly active as I've been studying this passage. But it's actually been good, because it's actually helped me to begin to think about, what do I do with that pain and that suffering? And it's very little. And in light of the tragedy that happened in Boston, I mean, it's nothing in light of that. But it does start to frame how you think about your suffering and the things that you deal with here in this life. You know, I started to think, well, yeah, I have all this pain, but, you know, one day I'm not going to. But there's implications, again, for how then I live here today in that. So the last part, which is where I want to spend the remainder of our time, is about this mystery that Paul is talking about. And this is in verses 50 through 58. And I hope you read it. I'm just going to read bits and pieces of it, because for the sake of time. But he says, he starts out in verse 50. He says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So we're flesh and blood. So who can inherit the kingdom of God then? If he's basically saying our bodies, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God as we are. But he goes on to answer that very question. He says in verse 51, there's two very interesting things in both in 51 and 58. 51, he starts by saying, listen, like, okay, pay attention. This is really important. I tell you a mystery. And most commentators believe that this mystery actually was probably just revealed to the Lord, revealed this to him in some way, and now he's trying to pass this on. And he says, we will be changed. Those who have died, and he goes and he talks about how that's going to happen. He says, well, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And basically, that's what I mentioned in the beginning, that those who are asleep are those who have died ahead of us in Christ. And that there will be obviously some living in Christ at that time. So when Christ returns, those who have died will be raised. So not everyone will be dead at that time, obviously. But he says, he goes on to say, how's it going to happen? It happens in a flash, in a moment. And that word is actually the same word that we get the word atom from. So it's the smallest, tiniest bit that cannot be divided. That's how fast it will happen. And it happens in a twinkling of an eye, just blink. That's what he's meaning. Just when we blink, that's how quick it's all going to happen. And he goes on further to say there will be, which I didn't even catch this when I was first studying this, but he says, for the trumpet will sound. But when he goes down further, depending on which translation you're reading, well, but prior to that, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and then he says, for the trumpet will sound. That little word last is really very important, because it's basically, he's saying, everything that we have known up until this point is going to be, it's done. It is not going to be as it was. And that trumpet, as you may know, depending on how familiar you are with Scripture, that trumpets always signify festivity, you know, it's, or like that just a triumph in the case of war. It means something big is happening. But this will be the last trumpet. And at that moment, those who are dead will rise, and then we will also, those who are living at that time will also rise. And then he goes on to say, and we go back to those words about imperishable versus perishable, and this kind of answers the question about, well, no flesh, the bodies of flesh and blood, our bodies, cannot inherit. Well, this is how it happens. And again, I pray that God opens your minds, because it's so hard to explain this, and I don't even get it. But if you just sit with it for a bit, I think you will be encouraged. That word clothe, so he says the perishable will be clothed imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And actually, some translations don't do this justice. They actually, in the original Greek, and I read this in one of the commentators, he was basically making the point that there's actually, it says, in each case, when the perishable, when they break it down and says each different thing, like it's not just the ESV or the NIV says when they had been clothed with the imperishable, but they actually break it down and say each thing being clothed. And the point of this idea of being clothed, the clothing is a metaphor. And I think what Paul is trying to help us understand, and what the Lord, I think, wants us to see, is that these are not our real bodies. So this is our clothing right now, while we're here on earth. Just like the fish are fashioned for the water and the birds are fashioned for the sky, these bodies are as we are living here today. But on the other side of that, so we're going to be changed. We're going to be given a new body. So, and I don't know how that all works, and I don't think anybody knows how that all works, but we will be given a new body. And in that, you have to think about that. So there's some part of our spirit or our soul or something that we will be given a new body. But however, on the flip side of that, we're going to be recognizable to one another. And just like Christ was recognized by the disciples. And also, and I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller about this that was very helpful. God is in the business of redeeming our physical bodies and our soul. So we're going to have new bodies, but he's redeeming all things. And in Revelation, he talks about a new creation. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. We always, I think, at least I've been guilty of, focus on the new heaven. But he also says he's making a new earth. So somehow, some way, our bodies will be made new, but we'll recognize each other. And actually, Keller says, and I think he's a little more, has more wisdom in this than I do, that we'll probably, if we're going to be like Christ, we'll eat, because Jesus ate. After he was resurrected, he ate. But there was elements of his body that were still, as the holes from the nails were still in his hand. So the scars were still there. So somehow, even our pain and our suffering, it's all part of this new body, but it is no longer a body of flesh and blood. And when all of that happens, Paul says, when we have received this new body and this new soul and all has been redeemed, he says, at that point, what is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul is confident about Christ's ultimate victory and his vindication, but he's not, as he's looking at the idea of death, he's not superficial, he's not smug. He recognizes that death is an enemy. And that's very different from, as I started in the beginning, that death is natural. Death is not natural. Death is an enemy. Paul says here that death has to be swallowed up in victory. If there's victory over something, then that's not your friend. But he says that once that all happens, and when he's talking about that, he says, where, O death, is your sting? That word sting is a word that means a bitter, a sting of like a bee or a scorpion, or what I found most interesting, like of a serpent or a snake. And if you think back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and the serpent entered in, you see how this is all working together. And only at that point, once all this is done, is the final enemy is defeated. And Morris says, death is not just a natural and unpleasant phenomenon, but punishment from God. Death is therefore an evil which exists only because of man's rebellion and sin against God. That's why death feels so wrong, because it is wrong. It's not what God intended. And so when we think about death, it's okay to say, we should say, that this is not how it was supposed to be. And that's why it hurts so much. And when we see tragedies happen, like in Boston, that should really... it should break your heart, because that is evil and suffering and death, and it's all the things that God did not intend. But we know in Christ we ultimately have victory, but it doesn't change that we're stuck living in this tension right now. And he talks about Paul brings up about sin, and he says, the sting of sin is death. And I couldn't help but think about Romans 6:23, which is a very familiar verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That because of sin, we have death, but in Christ, we can have eternal life. So what does all this mean for us today? It would be really easy, like I said in the beginning, just to be like, oh, this is great news, and we're going to have a resurrection body. And when I first became a Christian, when I was in college, I was working with a woman who loved to talk about the resurrection, Christ's return and what that meant. And it was really, really funny. This was kind of some 30 years later. I was really thankful for God to actually have to study this passage, because her desire to always talk about that made me never want to talk about it. I was like, I actually, as I was studying this, thinking about it, that, you know, that you're so heavenly minded and you're no earthly good. She listened to radio preachers who all they did was talk about Christ coming and study. That's all she wanted to study. But it had no effect on how she lived her life. And I could never see that, well, what does what's going to happen then have to do with us today? But that is not what Scripture says. And as I've studied, and I knew that, but I really am thankful to have been able to study this. Because if you see in verse 58, Paul ends this chapter with a big, fat therefore. So he's saying, therefore, because of everything he said in the prior 57 verses, and other things probably in Corinthians, but in particular this chapter, because of what he's just said, he says, my dear brothers or my dear sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So it has everything to do with how we live today. It's not just about what our hope is. That hope, Tim Keller says, the way that you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about your future. So if we understand it correctly, rightly, what we know about what is to come should have everything to do with how we live today. And there's some imperatives here that Paul says to us. He says, and he was saying to the Corinthians, he says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. I mean, that it's basically the same thing, but that obviously he feels the need to repeat that. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, and know that your labor is in the Lord is not in vain. What does this have to do with us? How does this apply to you today? Again, to the extent that this future, the hope of the resurrection, is real to you, it hopefully will change how you live and how you interact, even with the suffering and the hard things in your life. Because if you really believe that you have this hope of being resurrected, of being changed, if that is the hope that you're living with, it is a real hope. It's not a mamsy-pamsy kind of, you know, optimistic, like, all is good. That is not, and I think sometimes we fall into that, like, oh, everything is great. No, everything is not good. Life is hard. There's suffering. Life is very, very hard. So, but the hope that we have in Christ allows us to be honest. We can actually look at all that suffering. We can actually not be optimistic, but we can be realistic. But even in that, we don't want to then just be weighted down by that. But we have a hope then to step into that, into the suffering, into the pain. And I think as you think about that, whether you're dealing with chronic issues of health or a marriage or a job issue or a parent who is maybe dying or ill, if you allow what God is saying here in 1 Corinthians to frame those things and change the way that you think about that, it then hopefully will allow you to enter in and to stand firm and to endure and to actually not just endure, but he says to continually to give yourself to the Lord and to his work. And then knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I just want to end with a quote. It's from a book by Rosemary Miller, The God of the Impossible. And the woman's name is Sue Cortese, and she is a mother of three autistic children. And she says, so she has a lot of suffering in her life. She's not someone that's just... And this is what she says. There will be no lasting peace unless I realize that life is carefully crafted by the lover of my soul, who didn't give me just heaven as a place to live, but himself, Jesus, as she's talking about. This really is a broken world, isn't it? It seems a bad enough place to need a very powerful Savior. Things don't get fixed here. Utopia doesn't come through human willpower and ingenuity. Suffering goes on and on. This world will never be heaven, but as long as Jesus is present in our sufferings and his purposes are being accomplished, even if it looks as hopeless and pointless as the cross did to the disciples, then life in this dying world still tastes of heaven to come. So let's pray. Jesus, I just again confess, these are hard things to get our mind around. And Lord, I just pray that in some small way you would encourage my sisters here today, Lord, that they would be encouraged by the hope that we have of being changed, of being transformed, of being made new. And Lord, that would have huge implications for how we live. That, Lord, we would be able to move out continually, daily, into the brokenness of this world. And Father, we just thank you. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his death, his resurrection. Thank you that you have given us the hope of being resurrected ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.